Okay, if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. We all stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 1 from verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us tonight through this word. You would minister to us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last time when I gave an introduction and background to this letter, we saw that the Apostle Paul, with the help of Timothy, of course, inspired by God, whilst in Rome, he's written this letter to the church that is the congregation of believers living in the city of Philippi. Philippi was in Greece, but was like a mini Rome. In fact, it was a colony of Rome, which had many privileges. It was a tax haven, so to speak, in which army generals and other important people who were loyal to the Caesar, the Roman Emperor, they would retire to this place and buy land and property there as a reward for their loyalty to the Caesar. So this city of Philippi had strong connections with those in the city of Rome. The people here were very proud of their Roman citizenship and all the privileges and rights that came with that. And as I said last time, that's not a bad thing. If you live in a part of the world today, as we do, where you have more rights and privileges than people in other parts of the world who are more oppressed, well, you don't moan and say, oh, I wish it was more like Iran or North Korea here, do you? Or I wish it was more like China, where the police might come into a meeting like this and point machine guns at us. And so, as we noted, when Paul tells them about their converts and the work of the gospel in Rome, and converts of Caesar's household even, some of Caesar's bodyguards were converted to Christ. Well, when Paul told them the news of this, this would have made the Philippian church rejoice because of the strong connection between these two cities. And some of the people in Rome and Philippi would have no doubt known each other. And of course, Timothy, co-writing this letter with Paul, takes a deep interest in the Philippian church and the work of the gospel there, because Timothy was there with Paul when the Lord used him to plant this church in Philippi, along with Luke and Silas, of course. Both Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman. Remember, women had more rights in this city than in other places in ancient times. And also the Philippian jailer and his family were among the more well-known converts at the beginning of this church here. And so after Paul greets them with a reminder and an encouragement that they are under the grace and peace of God, which we looked at last time, he now continues in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Firstly, Paul says here, I thank my God. Paul's God is not some distant deity to him. He's not like one of the idols, the false deities that the people of Philippi commonly worshipped. Paul's God to him was not some academic study, although the study of God, what he reveals himself like to be throughout the pages of Scripture, is profound and important to Paul. And Paul's prayer for this church here is that they may increase in knowledge. So knowledge of the Scripture and of how God reveals himself to be like is certainly not a bad thing. But what I'm saying is that God to Paul here is not some kind of academic paper. Like when you study a subject like maths or science where it's impersonal. God to Paul is not an intellectual argument. If you talk with, let's say, a Muslim about God, he's more like an argument to them than a person. As it's been said, the Jesus of the Quran is an argument rather than a person. In the same way, there are many professing Christians who love to debate about God and the Bible and Jesus Christ and all sorts of other Christian-related things, but it's an intellectual subject to them to debate. It's an argument, and that's all it is. That's all God is to them. They can be very passionate, very zealous, like people can be zealous and passionate about a lot of subjects when debating them. But that is not what God is to Paul here. God to Paul is not some kind of distant rule maker that he does not know. You know, like when people on earth make laws of the land that we are to obey, well, you have no idea about the people who make these laws. I mean, maybe you can read a biography and get to know about some of them, but you don't know them. You see, supposing there is a king or a president, and a few people are talking about him, and some are saying, well, I like him because of this, that, and the other, and others are saying, well, I don't like him because of this, whatever, and they are having this debate, but then someone says, hang on a minute, you're talking about my husband. The others are debating an impersonal knowledge that may or may not have an effect on their life in many ways. But this woman, you see, she knows him. Well, you see, God to Paul, he knows him. God is deeply personal to him. As he tells the Philippian church here, I thank my God. And the second thing we see about Paul's relationship to God here is he is thankful to him. He is deeply thankful to God. This is an expression that keeps coming up from Paul, isn't it, throughout the pages of Scripture. It seems as Paul writes, he can hardly get through a few sentences without thanking God for something. Number one, because of gratitude for saving Paul. Number one, because of gratitude for saving Paul. We see this a lot elsewhere. Paul realizes that after all he did, he does not deserve to be saved. He realizes he does not deserve to be in a right relationship with God and at peace with God. After all, his sin against God, his selfishness, his hurt of others, Paul realizes that he deserves the wrath of God. But that he would send Christ, his only son? Have you ever had to give up a son or you know, what that feels like? Well, God, he so loved us that he gave his only son for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul realizes, I do not deserve this. I don't deserve this love from God. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me in my place, that he would take my penalty, and that he gives me this salvation freely. I don't deserve any of this. Well, this makes Paul deeply grateful to God. But secondly, something else we see makes Paul thankful to God, that he mentions right here in this text, along with the gospel he keeps mentioning. He says, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. That is, when Paul thinks of the work of the gospel that God is doing in this Philippian church, he is thankful to God. Especially because, as he goes on to say there, because of the partnership that Paul has some involvement in the work of this church. What a privilege it is to be used of the Lord in the salvation of the souls in whatever way, and it makes him thankful to see this work of God happening. And so to hear that others are converted there, this encourages and it strengthens Paul every time he remembers this. As he continues in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. As Paul remembers this church and the work of the gospel there, it makes him thankful. He prays to God for them with joy. And notice the link here between thankfulness to God and joy. Notice the link between thankfulness to God and joy. You cannot have one without the other. You lose one, you lose the other. That's why self-righteous people have no joy. I mean, sometimes they have a prideful joy in self or a stuck-on plastic smile, but never joy in God. But that's when someone thinks they have nothing or very little to be thankful to God for. And then in verse 5, he continues to tell us more about this. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is praying for them. He is thanking God for them and his work in them. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day they were converted and ongoing. He says they were partners in the gospel, which is where our main focus is here tonight, that they were partners in the gospel with him. How were they partners? They were not all preachers in this church. I mean, some were, he's already said that, but the majority were like the jailer or Lydia were in normal jobs. So Paul, he considers them partners in the gospel and he's greatly thankful for their partnership. How were they partners? The word translated partnership here in the original language is often used for monetary terms. And here, that is certainly the primary meaning as Paul goes on to thank them in chapter 4. You see, several times he says they had sent a gift, a financial gift to Paul in different places to help him in the work of the ministry. It seems that whenever Paul was in need, the believers in this church in Philippi were ready to support him. And they had also done this in this instance when Paul was in need in Rome, which is, he writes to thank them in this letter. So, when Christians in normal daily life give to the work of the ministry and the advancement of the gospel, they are partners with that. Pastor or missionary or whoever in the work of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God. You know, it is totally wrong today and out of balance when sometimes people say every Christian should be giving up their day job and all go out preaching and evangelizing as if everyone is called to do that. And no, the church is a body of many parts, not all mouths. The missionary can only be in the mission field because of the support of others faithful in their normal jobs back home. A church pastor can only labor in the Word of God because of others in the congregation faithful in normal work and contributing so he can feed his family. You see, of course, it's also a partnership of prayer. They are praying for Paul. and the work of the ministry. He's praying for them. It's a partnership of encouragement. Paul is greatly encouraged by their support for them. The work of a preacher comes with many trials, so many discouragements. It would be impossible to continue without the encouragement and support of faithful believers. And of course, it's a partnership that is centered around the work of the gospel. And so that includes being centered around the person of Christ. You see, they are not partners, Paul and this church, they are not partners in advancing some secondary cause apart from Jesus Christ. There are a lot of parachurch ministries out there today and Christian organizations that are all about the promotion or the defense or the advancement of some secondary issue. Sometimes important things. Sometimes not so important things, sometimes true things, sometimes false things, or debatable things. But here's the thing. If any Christian parachurch ministry or organization, it doesn't matter what the issue is that they are all about, but if it's distracting you and others from the person of Christ and his gospel, and so the other thing, whatever is the bee in the bonnet about, becomes the main thing, then that should be a serious red flag. Today, you get Christian parachurch movements and organizations that are centered around things like creation versus evolution, homeschooling, courtship, head coverings, family integration, the Jews, even a color of skin. And that is what they are partners in. They are not partners in the gospel and the work of advancing in it, but they are partners in this other thing, whatever is dear to them. You see, the devil is so crafty. Sometimes he persecutes the church from outside with violence, but then sometimes he joins the church, so to speak, and he gets Christians to be riled up about something else that sometimes can be a true and important thing. Sometimes it can be something false or not so important, but either way, he convinces them it is. And so the devil gets them to be in a partnership about some other cause and no longer in the gospel and Christ. And this word partnership here can also be translated a fellowship. Although the primary meaning in this context is in the giving the financial help to Paul, nevertheless, it's in the gospel. So this tells us something about true Christian fellowship here in this text. Fellowship, partnership, it's in the gospel. Firstly, it's a gospel of grace. That word keeps coming up here. You see, if two self-righteous Pharisees meet together talking about the religion and the Christianity, so to speak, and they go away, after talking about all the legalism, if they go away saying, we had a great fellowship with one another, well, they may have had fellowship with one another or a partnership somewhat, but it's not Christian fellowship. It's not a partnership in the gospel. If two liberals, two modern-day Sadducees, are sat together in a church meeting and are talking about how they don't believe this or that part of the Bible, or, they don't really need to follow the Lord and be obedient to him, and how they're great and loving because they are so tolerant, well, again, that's not partnership or fellowship in the gospel. A word of warning, sometimes people say, if you talk about sport, then that's not Christian fellowship. Well, okay, if that's what unites you, then yes, I agree. But all this does not mean that Christians cannot talk about other things in normal life that are common graces of God that he gives us to enjoy. But you see, those other things are not what unites us. You see, the uniting factor is not a fascination with Israel or homeschooling or a certain race or whatever you want to put in there, but it's a partnership in the gospel. And that's the number one thing if it's true Christian fellowship. It's that we're saved by Christ, that we belong to him, that he is our God. That is what unites us, that is what true Christian fellowship is. And true Christian fellowship is a partnership. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. You see clearly here in these verses that this partnership causes them to pray for one another. They help one another in time of need, as these people here were always ready to help Paul in the time of need. We see this, the true Christian fellowship, the partnership in the gospel, belonging to Christ, being truly converted, causes them to do this for one another. They give to the work of the ministry and the advancement of the gospel. They encourage one another in Christ. You see, this is what true Christian fellowship is. This is what being a partner in the gospel is like. And then notice in verse 6, Paul continues, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Why is Paul sure of this? Why is Paul so sure that Christ, who saved these people, will bring them home to glory? The answer is because of what he's just said. You see, because of their giving and their willing to help and encourage Paul in the work of the ministry and the work of the gospel, they are ready to help him in time of need. This is evidence of their conversion, that they are genuine converts. The work of the Lord he can see in them. And notice, because of Paul is sure of the election, that God has genuinely saved them, because of the he sees the partnership in the gospel, this does not make Paul think, well, I've no need to pray for them then. Once saved, always saved. No, but he sees evidence that God has begun a good work in them, in saving them, and he knows he's going to complete it and bring them to glory because, well, he's just said, it's a gospel of grace. They're in a position of grace. You can't undeserve grace. Well, as he's just told them, he prays for them. So believing this, that God is going to bring them to glory, does not cause him not to pray, but to pray. It makes him confident in prayer. And then in verse 7, he continues, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." That is, for Paul to have any ill will towards them, or to not be thankful to God for them, after seeing the loyalty to God's cause and the evidence in their support for him, well, that would have surely been morally wrong, wouldn't it, for Paul to have ill will towards them? And it is right, because his confidence is not based upon just Paul's opinion, it's not based upon them, that he's confident that God's going to bring them to glory. But Paul's confidence is in God to complete the work of salvation in them. They show evidence in their support for Paul in his work to advance the gospel, they show evidence that God has begun a good work, and so he knows God is going to complete what he started. And he says, "Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." And they are in his heart, he says. "You are in my heart." And he has feelings towards this church. They are dear to him because of his personal involvement and partnership with them. You know, it's Christians that you're involved with. Of course, you, in a sense, you love, and all Christians are dear, but those you directly involved with are more daring on your heart, aren't they? And he says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Notice they are both saved in the same way, Paul and this church, partakers of grace. You see, that's what truly makes someone a partner in the gospel and have true fellowship. It's being a partaker of grace that you're truly converted. You see, what makes two people have true Christian fellowship with one another and be in a church truly and a partner in the gospel, the advancement of it, is you both realize that you have no part with God apart from Christ, that you have no righteousness, saving righteousness of your own, that you are undeserving, but God has saved you for Christ's sake, by his merits. And then he says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is writing this letter here from a prison in Rome. I explained how he ended up there last time. You can go and listen back if you want here. I assume most of you know from reading your own Bibles. But the fact that they are supporting Paul and ready to help him was evidence of the work of grace of the gospel and the partnership in them, whilst that they're supporting him whilst he is in prison. It was evidence that they are of God's elect, genuinely saved. You see, as Paul goes on to say, we'll come to this next time, Lord willing, he goes on to say that there were some out there saying, well, Paul's in prison, it's all of his own fault. You know, he's outside the will of God. He must be doing something wrong to be going through this. And so they weren't supporting him. But these are partakers of the grace of God with Paul in this trial, in this prison, in sympathizing with him and supporting him. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, meaning Paul was ready to defend the gospel there to any challenges thrown at him by the unsaved, he was standing with Christ. And by his teaching to them, to the Philippian church, he was confirming the work of the gospel in them as they bore fruit. And of course, by Paul being faithful there in the prison, he is confirming the gospel. And they are in it, in supporting our partakers, confirming it also. Verse 8, he continues, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." People of ancient times would often call on false idols and swear by them. Like people today, or at least when I was a kid, I used to hear this a lot. They would say, I swear on someone's life, normally the mother or someone important to them. Well, Paul here, he swears by, he calls upon the living God, the judge of all men who knows all things as his witness before them. Because he really wants them to know that what he's saying is heartfelt truth and love for them. That he's not just saying this. You know, what he wants to really them to know, his affection for them is heartfelt. You know, he wants them to know he's not just giving them comments of affection. You know, like when two people, unbelievers even today, you see this, don't you? They're on social media, I love you, sis, or whatever. And, you know, it's a kind of just passing comment. You know, they're going to be daggers, pistols at dawn the next day or whatever. You know, but sometimes they do love the person, but it's just a passing comment and empty. But Paul here, you see, he really wants them to know how I yearn for you all. That is, he feels deep affection for them with the affection or the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. That is, Paul relates to these Paul compares it, you know, Paul speaking there of Jesus's strong affection for these people. He realizes that Christ has strong affection to these people. He can see the evidence of Christ's work in them, and he realized God has great affection for them. And of course, when Paul says this here, Paul, when he says, you know, I have this affection for you as Christ does, well, of course, Paul could not possibly love them and have as much affection towards them as Christ does. But it's a figure of speech here, you see, in trying to tell them of the affection he has for them and how dear these believers are to Paul, this is the highest phrase he can think of. Then in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Notice, my prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. You see, notice that they're already showing great love. But Paul's prayer for them is that they may abound more and more in love. Do you ever think, you know, someone who seems and is, you know them to already be abounding in love, and you ever think, well, maybe I don't need to pray for them in that regards. But his prayer is, he sees this in the whole church here happening, and he prays that they would more and more abound in this love. That is more love to God and more love to one another. And with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge without love, Paul says, puffs up. But here, he wants their love for God and love for one another to be grounded in truth, not blind love. He wants it to be grounded in the gospel, and so he prays for them to increase in knowledge. And with all discernment, he prays for them. Not a gullible love that is easily taken advantage of. And so, if you have a loving but a gullible without discernment and can easily be taken advantage of, you end up unnecessarily harming others and hurting yourself. You know, like when someone thinks they're being loving by helping someone who is persisting in a way. If someone else is going in a way that is harmful to them, or is sin against God, and someone thinks they're so loving and they're pressing them into that, well, you're ultimately hurting them. But love with all discernment, he prays for them here. And verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The word approve here is to try, like in the testing of a metal. The idea is, he prays for them that their love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, meaning so you can discern and choose things that are of real value. He wants them to increase in this love and knowledge and discernment so they can choose things, the best things of real value, making the best choices for the glory of God. He wants them to be able to distinguish what is truly important so they can get their priorities right, is the idea. And so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Paul is praying all this for them. Because at Christ's return, or when they go to meet him, he doesn't want them to stumble over some obstacle that takes them away from Christ and the gospel. Notice again, his confidence of seeing, it doesn't make him not pray, but it makes him pray all the more. But you see, Paul's confidence that on seeing the evidence that God has begun a good work in these people, he is confident that God will complete it. This does not make Paul think he does not need to pray for them. But this makes him pray all the more for God to continue this work in them. But it makes him pray when he sees the evidence of, it makes him pray with a thankful heart. As the writer of Hebrews says, let those who watch over your souls do it with joy. With some people you're praying for, and you know yourself, when you have concerns about them, it's a grief, of course, and a heavy heart. But how good is it to pray for people with joy, and because you can see evidence, and you know you're moving them on. And then in verse 11, he continues, his prayer for them is that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness here being the results, fruits that result from the righteousness of God in the gospel. That comes through Jesus Christ, as he says there. The fruit, as Paul said elsewhere, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, that is, kindness, goodness, self-control. And fruit that we end up praising God and giving glory to him with both our words, of thankfulness, and with our lives. You know, ultimately that should be the result of sermons, our Bible reading, the things we do in life, our walk with God, that we end up praising him and giving glory to him. So we'll pause there and let's pray. Our Father, I just thank you for the work of God of grace in this church, how partakers of grace, and we are partners in your gospel, in the advancement of your kingdom, have true Christian fellowship with one another. I pray you would knit our hearts together in love. You would keep us from division, keep us from the evil one. Help us to be centered around you, the person of Christ, and not be taken away prioritizing other things that, although many things important and true things that we need to have sometimes, but even those things, I pray, Lord, would not take a place where they shouldn't and take the place of Christ. I pray that you would be on the throne here as you are and realized as. I just thank you, Lord, for the brethren here. In Jesus' name, amen.